This morning, our focus is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This will also be our focus next Sunday, for we'll spend two Sundays on this passage this week, taking it as a whole and focusing particularly on what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that this is speaking of Christ and his church. But then we'll also next week take up then the application of that to our own marriages and to marriage in general, to singleness, to what life should look like as we prepare for marriage, you know, how we live together as husbands and wives, men and women, things like that. So this Sunday, we'll tackle the whole passage. Next Sunday, we'll continue on in applying it to us. But let's give attention to the reading of this word of God now, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. Let's pray. Give us the grace, O Lord, of attention to your word. Open our ears that we would hear what you would speak to your people. Build us up in Jesus Christ as we reflect on our own nature as his bride and as we continually live in subjection to him as our husband and Lord. We pray that you would build us up, that you would guard us this moment as we consider your word from any sort of distraction or ungodliness. Rather, give us true knowledge of Jesus, your son. We thank you for him as we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We have learned a lot about God from Genesis 1 and 2 thus far, at least I hope we have. In Genesis 1, God is pictured as the best worker. He goes out to labor for 6 days, and he does work that he calls good. After each day, he looks upon the work of his hands, and he says, "This is good." And then he goes to the seventh day, and he rests. He receives rest as the fruit of all of his labors. God is pictured as a master workman. Then in Genesis 2, and particularly last week, as he gave attention to the first part of this chapter, we see God as working like this, essentially like a potter. He takes dust of the ground, he forms it together into a man, and he then breathes into the nostril of this dustlings, breathes into his nostril and creates then a living human being. We have God working minorly. Much is told us about who God is in these opening chapters of Genesis. But as we began to see last week, much is told us about who we are as well. Last week, we focused on the creation of man, of Adam, as God formed him from the dirt, as he put him into a lush garden temple where God's glory is absolutely on display all around the man, where he is to work and to keep. He's to do general labor in the sense of tilling the ground, digging the irrigation ditches, making sure that plants are watered and fed and nourished. He's also to do special work as a priest unto God. For Eden is like a temple where God dwells with his covenant people. Adam has, in other words, a lot of work to do, just as God did a lot of work in creation. This verse, or this part of the chapter we're looking at this morning, we see God being, here presented, you could say, almost as a master surgeon, as he helps Adam to have a companion, as God fashions, makes, literally builds a woman for the man from his rib. This is quite a dramatic chapter. Things continue to unfold in chapter 3 and following. I hope that's one thing that you've seen, especially in chapter 2, that this story, as we have the account of creation, is filled with drama. A lot is being set up here. A lot of drama will unfold in the weeks to come, especially with chapter 3. But let's look here at chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I will see 4 points basically here, 4 that will guide us through these verses. First, we'll see Adam's need, because there is something in the midst of this creation that has been declared to be absolutely good. There is something that God says is not good, and we'll see what that is. So we'll see Adam's need, then how God meets that need, God's provision, and thirdly, Adam's joy in a response to God's provision, and then finally, God's mystery. We'll also make a couple of points of application after we go through these 4 points. So let's begin considering verses 18 and following, beginning with Adam's need. We see this need expressed by God himself in verse 18. Look at the verses here. Then the Lord God said, and this is startling, especially if you're tracking from Genesis 1, it is not good that man is alone. There's been this constant refrain after each of the days of creation, and it was good. And it was good. God saw that it was good. You know, this is a constant thing that we see throughout the book of Genesis chapter 1 and into chapter 2, is that God is doing work and everything is as good as it could be. And the word in Hebrew for good, it's not like just barely passing, as you and I would use the word, how do you feel today? Good. You know, it's a word that speaks of delight. God is looking at his creative work and he's taking delight in it. He says, this is good. But one thing here is not good. What is that thing that is not good here? Adam, the man, is alone. Now that's startling also, because if you think about it, Adam has all of the angels that perhaps he had a fellowship with. We don't know. We're not told much about that. Adam also has God himself, whom he meets with in the cool of the day. It seems like you would expect that it would be, you know, okay that Adam's alone, or he's not truly alone. He has God, he has the angels, and in a little bit he'll have all of the created living beasts, all of the animals of the field that he could look for companionship. But here God says, nope, this is not good, because he has no companion that is like him, that is fit for him, that corresponds to him. And that's exactly the issue that God seeks to fix here in verse 18. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. So what does he do to remedy this situation? He says, I will make him a helper that is fit for him. You see, Adam has no companion like him with whom he could join together in the task that he has been given to take dominion, to subdue the earth, to fruitfully fill it with other image bearers of God, that he would bring the temple, the sanctuary of Eden, and spread it to the ends of the earth. This is a high task, a hard task that Adam's been given, and he has no companion to join with in such task. Now, this teaches us of Adam's need. And I think at the very beginning, we can begin to apply this to us all, men and women, but perhaps especially to men like Adam here, is to recognize that we are dependent. All of us are dependent. That's how God made us. We are creatures, and we're dependent first and foremost on God himself. Like Adam is, he has everything in the garden, right? All the trees he can eat from. He has everything provided for him, but he's still absolutely dependent upon the Lord. He's dependent upon the Lord for his daily bread, literally. He's dependent upon the Lord for direction, for wisdom from above. God speaks to him. He reveals to him. There is revelation even before the fall in the garden. He has to have that from God if he's to know how to live in God's world. That's why, a bit of foreshadowing for Genesis 3, it's why eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is so bad, because it's Adam trying to seek and gain knowledge apart from God's revelation. Well, God gives Adam all that he needs because Adam is dependent. He's dependent upon God. And here he's dependent upon God to meet his need, a need for such a helper, that with whom he would join in the task that he's created for. This also teaches all of us, male and female, that we need community, we need companionship. It is something that God created for us to find in other people. We cannot be hermits. We cannot be by ourselves. It is not good to be alone and to be without such companionship. This is how God made us. Now, the remedy for this situation is ultimately in two ways. First, it's in marriage, and then it's in the church. God chiefly provides a remedy to meet this original need. We'll get to those in a bit. God doesn't make a mistake here. He didn't forget to make a helper for Adam. He didn't leave his creation half fulfilled, half done. He is directing all things. He does this for his own reasons, possibly to show Adam yet again that he is Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides for his people. And so God provides for Adam here. It's our second point, God's provision. Look at what the Lord sets out to do. He says, I will make a helper fit for him. And so what does, in other words, he says, I will fashion, I will create, I will build someone who is corresponding to him, a helper who would serve with Adam in this high task. Note the word helper here. This is one of the things we'll talk about in Sunday school. In the King James, perhaps you've heard the word help meet. It's in the King James, it says God will make a help meet or fit or appropriate or corresponding to Adam. This is a helper that is corresponding to him. It's not helper in the sense of a tool. Like if I'm trying to drive a nail, I'll get a hammer, and the hammer is my helper to help me get the nail into the board. That's not what helper means here. Helper is not just simply a tool helping Adam to accomplish his task. The word for helper here is often used of God himself throughout the Psalms. Say Psalm 115, verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help. It's the same word is used here in Genesis 2. And their shield. Or Joseph's son. Joseph names one of his sons that he has in Egypt, Eliezer. Literally, God is my help. Ezer is the word here for help. This shows us, and this is one of the application points we'll bring out, that woman who is to be the help of man is not lesser in dignity or lesser in her being. She is corresponding to him. She is different than him. That is absolutely true. But there, she fits with him and he fits with her. And that's how God made it to be. God provides a helper for Adam. Before he creates the woman, though, look at what happens here. Verse 19 and following. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brings them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So the Lord marches these living creatures before Adam. This isn't God fumbling about, trying to find a helper and bringing to Adam a squirrel and Adam saying no, or bringing to him a piece of light or an animal that's livestock and Adam's seeing these animals because there's this frantic search for a helper. It's not that at all. What is happening here, God is bringing to Adam creatures that Adam would exercise the work that God has called him to do, to take dominion, to authoritatively rule in God's place over creation. You might say that's a lot to draw from this passage. But if you know the background, if you know the culture at that time, then it will be crystal clear. Moses' original readers would have understood this without hesitation. Because to name something is an exercise of power and authority and dominion. And that is exactly what Adam is doing here as he names all the livestock and all the birds of the air and so on and so forth. He is working as God's ruler over God's creation, going about doing the work of naming the creatures. This is an authoritative work that God gave his image bearers to perform, and Adam is going about it now. Think of kings. You have Alexander the Great, as he marched across the Mediterranean world, he named cities, oftentimes after himself. I mean, the great city of Alexandria in Egypt. This is what people with power do. And here Adam, as one given true authority from God, exercises it by naming the creatures. In the midst of this great work that Adam's called to do, a bit of a sort of first order labor as God's vice ruler over all creation, in the midst of this work, it becomes even more clear that he doesn't have a helper. He doesn't have someone fit for him. Perhaps these animals are marched before Adam two by two, you know, the male and female. And it's clear to Adam, you know, he doesn't have a helper the same way that even these animals do. And none of these animals are fit to take that place. There must be one like him. There was not found a helper fit for Adam. And so in the Lord's provision for Adam's need, what does he do here? But verse 21, he caused a great sleep, a deep sleep, the same type of sleep you'll see in Abraham when he falls asleep in Genesis 15 and God establishes a covenant with him. The same kind of sleep that Saul and his army experienced as David was right there poised to take vengeance upon the king of Israel, but didn't. It's a deep sleep that he could not wake up from. It was a sleep in which God gives revelation and visions, and it's a sleep in which God works. That's what descends upon Adam as God goes about doing the work of a master surgeon. We read here that while the man slept, the Lord took one of his ribs, or literally his side, and closed it up, and it closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he built, fashioned, made into a woman and brought her to the man. God fashions the woman and brings her to her husband. Takes literally a part of the man and makes the woman from the man. Now there's a lot of rich imagery here. I mean, Adam is made from what? The dust of the earth. You know, Eve, or woman, is made from man. There's this connection that they share, that Adam will not share, with all of the other creatures made from dust, all of the animals that were previously paraded before him. God makes woman and brings her then to the man, at which point we see Adam's great joy. It's our third point. Adam's joy. Here we have the first recorded poem spoken by any man. Here we have the first words recorded, spoken by Adam. And what are they? But they are admiration of what God has done. That's a godly response, by the way. When God has done something glorious, to break out in song, to break out in poetry. That's one of the reasons why we sing as Christians. Because God has done a great work providing for us our ultimate need of salvation. And he calls us to break out in poetry, break out in song. We see that here as Adam sees his wife, because that's what's going on here. It's a marriage ceremony. It just says in a modern day marriage ceremony where one comes to give away the bride. Here, God is giving away, you could say, the woman to Adam, and he cannot help it. He is overcome with delight, and he's in great joy, begins to sing, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, there's a great wordplay in Hebrew here. Woman in Hebrew is isha, man is ish. So there's this intricate connection that isha comes from ish, just as Adam comes from the ground, Adamah. There here is this great, robust wordplay showing the connection here, the joy and delight, the poetry that flows out of this wedding that God gives to his people and to Adam here. Adam then goes about his task of naming again. He names her woman, but not as if he's naming any of the beasts of the field. There is a decided difference between this one and all of those living creatures that passed before Adam earlier. This one is fit for him. This one is from him. This one is his. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. This is one who is equal to him as an image bearer of God. In her very nature and being, sharing with him that divine image, irregardless of how she was created. She was created from the rib of man. Man was created from the dust. Both are the image of God, valuable in God's sight, and those who are to go about the task that God has given to them as they image God to the world. Here is the man, the helper, with his companion, his wife. Now this joy and delight of Adam here really forms the basis of this first marriage. It is a marriage of delight here in the garden before sin enters into the world, and as we'll see in Genesis 3, splits this couple apart and enters that strife that is found even in the closest relationships we enjoy to this day. But this very moment, this first moment, this day of delight is a true honeymoon, because there is no sin. There's no lack of harmony and peace between the man and the woman. Here is a beautiful marriage, a relationship here that serves as the pattern of what should be the case in all relationships, all marriages, all even relationships amongst the body of Christ that is to flow out from them. We have a marriage here. We have a wedding. We have a pattern. Why is this a pattern? Well, we read this in verse 24. This is one of the few places where in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation stories, you have a comment about then how we should live because of it. Even when God commands his people, he blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, like a direct command to be my image bearers. There's not like this. That's given to Adam and Eve, and we take it, rightfully so, in light of what the rest of the Bible has said, and then apply that to us through Christ and through the gospel. Well, here, there is application directly made in the text itself, verse 24. Because this marriage between Adam and Eve is a pattern, therefore, on that basis, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto, or hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then we read, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That is a picture of the harmony of male and female, of husband and wife, of those who complement each other perfectly, who are to come together in one flesh as the epitome of joy and delight. This is a relationship that is without corruption, without sin, without guilt, without shame, without manipulation, without abuse, without anything that would harm it or would blur or would corrupt this most beautiful relationship. It is expressed in the terms of being naked and not ashamed. That is the picture of beauty, of harmony, of delight, of shamelessness in this first marriage. This first marriage is also a mystery. This is our fourth point here, building off of what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 32. That he says this, he quotes this verse directly, verse 24, and says, this refers to Christ and his church. And I'm telling you that this is God's mystery that it does. He goes, that's in the context as him applying it to husbands and wives today. So it does fit with both. It's not like we can't make application from this verse to modern day marriages. That's what the whole sermon next week will be about. But this first order understanding, first order grasping, first level of taking hold of this passage should drive us to consider the greatest marriage that there ever will be, that ever is the most eternal marriage, the only eternal marriage that there is, and that is the marriage of Christ and his church. This marriage is packed with meaning that is only brought out by the gospel, by what Christ came to do. In other words, you need the New Testament to fully understand the second chapter of the Bible, well, all the Old Testament, but especially this verse, as we here learn that the beauty of this paradigmatic, this patterned marriage between Adam and his bride is to first shine brightly in Jesus and his bride. That's the central point that the New Testament makes, is that this original marriage is packed with meaning as it is highlighted by Christ, who comes to seek out and to save a bride for himself. This is why the Apostle Paul calls it a mystery, because its true nature, its true weight is not brought out until the gospel comes. And these types and shadows that you have in the Old Testament are then lit up and made full of meaning. That's what we have here. There are so many rich biblical metaphors to explore, and we will tackle them both this morning and Sunday school and next Sunday, that flow out of this first union between man and woman. Just as Adam's union with Eve was to be fruitful unto the filling of the earth with godly offspring, So Christ's union with his church is the means through which the earth is filled with godly offspring, with those who confess his name. The gospel is at play, is in force, is pictured here beautifully in the creation of woman for man and in the marriage that they enjoy and live in as they fruitfully glorify God. Now, we'll take this up again next week, especially as these verses apply to us in our own various relationships and our singleness, our marriages, what we should think about each other as wives, as children, as men and women. We'll all focus on these key applications in the week to come. But for now, let's make some key points on these verses, particularly related to Christ and his love for his bride, for you as his church. So I want to make a few. First is simply this. We've hinted at this already. It is not good for you to be alone. It's not good for God's image bearers to be by themselves. It is not good to be alone. Just as God himself is community within the bounds of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit enjoying perfect fellowship through all time and even before time, there is still in the image bearers that God has made, there is that same call for community. We were created not to live alone, but with others, to enjoy companionship. We are dependent upon each other. Husband and wives are dependent upon each other, as we are all dependent ultimately upon the Lord. This means that we cannot, to use a modern day phrase that is often used, we cannot flourish as human beings if we are apart from community, if we are not connected with each other. Now, this need for companionship is met in this passage by God's gracious provision through the woman, through marriage. But it's not just found there. In other words, it's not like saying you can't have this true companionship if you're not married. This is one of the points that we'll make as we think on this chapter, is that, I mean, think even the most holy people like Jesus or Paul were not married. And yet they still flourished as human beings, you could say, to the utmost extent, even in our Savior. But they were not alone. They had a community. They had fellowship. They were members of the church. In Jesus' case, he is the head of the church, his body. And there is within the church this provision of companionship that we must have, that we were created to have, that to live apart from is death, that we have to nourish if we are to fully flourish in our lives. In marriage and in the church, God meets the need for companionship. He brings us to a family. Both matters, the natural family and the church of Christ, his body, our spiritual family. Both are for our good. We are created to need each other. We are made as people who are dependent. It is not good for us to be alone. Secondly, both man and woman are made in the image of God equally. The fact that the woman was made from man's side doesn't make her lesser or inferior to him in her being. Now, we will see that there are roles that God has given to male and female, to man and woman, that make them suitable for each other, that calls them to fit together in ways. There are unique attributes that the woman has, just there are unique attributes that the man has that enables them to fulfill the task that God has given to them as image bearers in their own unique ways, together in a way that glorifies God. There is a complementarity between husband and wife, male and female. But when it comes to who you are, made in the image of God, to your ontology, we could say, then there is an equality between male and female. She is a suitable helper, ally for the task of bearing God's image of subduing and filling the earth. Once again, there are specific roles that man and woman uniquely plays in this great task as they join together in it. And even though there's an order, say even within marriage, husband being the head of the household, and wives, as we read in Ephesians 5, submitting to their husbands, husband loving their wives, still there is no inequality in being. Woman is not lesser than the man, nor vice versa is man lesser than the woman. One of the greatest commentators in the Bible, the Puritan Matthew Henry, actually, I think, says it the best. He says on this verse, he says, "Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, or from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart to be loved by him." That's what helper communicates, as God makes woman fit for, corresponding to Adam, her husband. Not a servant beneath him, but a servant beside him and with him in the task that God has given him to perform. Man and woman equally are made in the image of God and equally are called to the task of pursuing God's glory in God's world. They have unique roles, but in their being, they're equally created and equipped for such task. Thirdly, the reflection of marriage and unity in this passage, the reflection of marriage and the unity of Christ and his bride, because you have here in Genesis 2, this perfect harmony between the man and the woman. This unity on display here is to be worked out in the church. A perfect harmony, a unity between us, the bride of Christ, and our heavenly husband, our head. That is, Christ deserves our love. Christ deserves our allegiance, our respect, our submission, our trust, our faithfulness, our delight, and our devotion. In other words, everything that defines a good, faithful marriage is applied to us with Christ. And that's exactly what he calls and delights, calls to us to pursue and delights in us as his bride. That means we must flee spiritual adultery. James, as he writes to a Christian congregation in his book, he begins a whole chapter on worldliness. It is on being in love with this present evil age and the things that the world promises you that only God can give. He calls actually his church spiritual adulteresses. It's that you, the bride of Christ, have gone astray. You have been unfaithful. You have gone about throwing off your love for your husband, and you have now gone to the world. You have deserted him. Essentially, James is calling them to come back, be restored in the marriage that God has called you to. This puts into context, I believe, our own sin, our rebellion, the ways that we do not respect and love and live in allegiance to and submit to and trust our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our sins are not light matters. They are acts of spiritual adultery. And just as you see the havoc that physical adultery within marriages causes, you have the picture of the havoc, and we'll see this in Genesis 3, that spiritual adultery causes as well. And that also highlights for us the great mercy of our Savior, who doesn't cast us out, even as we have gone astray, whoring after the things of this world. He still welcomes us to himself. He continues to wash us with the purifying water of his word. He calls us to a greater allegiance and respect and devotion and trust and submission, even as he has his arms open to us to receive us when we have gone astray. So this picture of marriage in Genesis 2 should cause our hearts to delight with joy, the same joy that Adam had at Eve, you could say, at our Savior and what he has done and continues to do for us, his bride. And they should drive us to greater allegiance, greater respect, greater trustfulness, greater faithfulness in our marriage to Christ. And fourthly and finally, let the often sad state of the church and even its earthly marriages, that is, marriages within the church, drive you to a faithful devotion to Christ. This flows out of the last point. In other words, you might look at the situation of the church, I mean the church broadly considered, and maybe sometimes specifically considered, and it might be a cause for just depression. It might be a cause in which you look at the situation of the church and you say, this is terrible. If you've been through church splits, you know exactly what this is like. And it could cause you to become cynical. It could cause you to become to reject the whole thing. It could cause you to then seek to be alone, you know, to disassociate yourself from the community of God's people. It could cause you to turn aside from the church itself, from the bride of Christ. Don't let it. Because actually it's the ugliness of the church at times that is to highlight the great faithfulness and powerful work and mercy of our Lord, who, as we read in Ephesians 5, is currently sanctifying his bride, that she would be one day, not today, presented to him as unblemished, without spot or wrinkle. That implies that now, in this present age, she is with spot, with wrinkle, with all these blemishes, and Christ is doing the continual work, to our eyes it might seem slow, of sanctifying her, bringing her to a place of holy blamelessness to him. Our call as a congregation, as individual believers, even in the midst of ugly church situations, whether specifically considered as a local church, God forbid here, or as a denomination, or as a church on the world stage, or the national stage, whatever, our call is simple: to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, to strive together for it, to live in faithful devotion to our King and husband. The state of the church and its lack of holiness, and yet Christ's continued love for her, should convince us of Christ's continued love for us and calls us to yearn for our own cleansing and purifying and sanctification, even as Christ does this for his whole bride. Let this fuel your prayers for this congregation, for the church at large. Pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we as Christ's bride would be faithful, would not go after the things of this world, would not dig cisterns for ourselves that will not hold water, but that we would jointly together with arms interlocked go to this fountain of living waters, drink deeply as the bride of Christ. Pray for the faithfulness of such a bride and pursue it yourself. We have a glorious marriage here in Genesis 2. It speaks first to the marriage between Christ and you, his bride, the church. From that flows a world of truth to our marriages, to us as men and women, whether single or married, divorced, separated, whatever. We'll pick up with that a bit next week. But we must have as a foundation first the glorious picture of the communion between Christ and his bride, that which will be brought to consummation when Christ comes again, which he's working towards now, and which he will not give up. Let's pray.